Jesus as your friend. We're looking at that point. We're also changing around the service here, the sermon format. We're not going to stand for the reading of the Scripture. We always want to respect God's Word, hold it in the highest regard. And yet, for the purposes of good storytelling and the length of the Scripture passage, we're going to break it up into smaller reading segments. And then also, all the Scripture today will be from the two white handouts that you received and not from the bulletin. So please pray with me now as we ask God to bless our time in His Word. Dear Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And we pray that we would know what a friend we have in Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen. Today we'll go through much of John chapter 11, and you can follow along in your Bibles or, as I said, those two scripture handouts, the sermon outline. This is a very famous passage, and it's brought encouragement and comfort to Christians for almost 20 centuries. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." So Jesus' buddy Lazarus is sick to the point where he may die. And Jesus says, "I'm going in. I'm going to save him." But his disciples object. They say, "Hey, last time you went down there, they tried to kill you. You know, let's not go back that way." Jesus replies, "No, I'm doing my Father's will. I'm walking in His light. I'm doing His business. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to heal Lazarus. And I can't make my decisions based on fearing what others might do to me. That's walking in darkness. I'm doing my Father's will, even if it costs me my life." And here we come to the first reason you want Jesus as your friend. He was willing to risk his life for Lazarus, and he's willing to risk his life, in fact, give his life for you. Jesus knows that he's walking on thin ice by going back to Bethany, where Lazarus lives. Bethany was a suburb, a town just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was where all the chief priests and the Pharisees lived. Jerusalem was like an angry hornet's nest full of people who wanted to kill Jesus. And Jesus knows that if he does another great miracle, it'll be like sticking a stick up into that hornet's nest, and you know, all those, that angry buzzing of threats will become stings of actually, you know, people trying to take his life. And so he's faced with a choice here. It's Lazarus's life or his. And imagine if someone came into this room with a shotgun, a machine gun, and held us all hostage, made us get in pairs and said, "Okay, now that you're in pairs, I'm going to put a bullet in one of you in each pair." Now, wouldn't you want to be paired with someone who said, "You know, if it's going to be you or me, let me take the bullet"? And that's the great thing about Jesus, is he always says, "It's going to be me. I'm going to take that bullet for you." Every time, when the penalty of death has to be paid for our sins, Jesus said to his Father, "Not them, take me instead." And he died the death that we should have died on the cross. So that's the first reason you want Jesus as your friend. He's willing to give his life for you. And we know greater love has no man than this, that he is willing to lay down his life for his friends. We go on, verses 11 through 16. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. And here we see Thomas, you know, he's sarcastic, but he's loyal and true. And we also see that Jesus chooses to use his omniscience, his knowledge of everything in the world. There's been no communication from Judea, and yet he knows that Lazarus is dead, and he also knows that in a few days' time, he will raise him from the dead. And this is the second reason we want to have Jesus as our friend. He knows everything about us, and he still likes us. He knows everything about you, and he still likes you. Let's pause here and remember that while Jesus is our friend, he's also God the Son, the second person of the triune God, and he's Lord of the universe. He's our friend, and yet, make no mistake, he is our Lord. As John Piper says, Jesus is more than our Lord. He's our friend and many other things, but he is not less. He's more than our Lord, but he is not less. And so Jesus as God knows that Lazarus is dead from afar, and he also knows everything about us. Matthew 10 tells us that the Lord has numbered the very hairs on our head. And Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Now these verses are telling us that Jesus knows us inside and out. He has an X-ray vision into our souls. Most of us would be embarrassed, if not mortified, if we were physically naked and exposed before everyone. That's the stuff of nightmares. You know, there'd be a lot of this going on, a lot of uncomfortability going on. But how much more would we just want to run for the hills? Would we just be scrambling to get out of over each other as fast as we could if our thoughts were exposed to one another? I mean, who of us would want to have our dark thoughts and our prejudices and our judgments and our lusts and just the things that go on inside our mind to be exposed before everyone? It would shame and ruin us. And what's more, no one would want to be our friend. But Jesus, again, knows us inside and out, knows every thought we've ever thunk. And he still likes us. And I say likes us and not loves us, not because Jesus doesn't love us. He does love us, but you know, you can love someone and still not want to hang out with them. But Jesus actually likes us. And think about it. I can prove it. You don't hang out with someone that you don't like. You spend time with people you like. So try this on for size. Jesus chose to be known as a friend to sinners. Jesus chose to come down to earth and walk amongst us. Jesus chose to spiritually reside in the hearts and minds of all believers. So if you are a Christian, Jesus really likes you. For all eternity, he has chosen to spend his time with you, to hang out with you. Pretty cool, huh? And that's the second reason that you want Jesus as your friend, that Jesus knows you and he still likes you. Back to our text. We'll read verses 17 through 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world." So we see Jesus on the scene. Lazarus has been dead 4 days, which in the ancient world meant that he was really dead. Dead as a doornail. His spirit had departed. And Martha, the practical sister, goes out to meet Jesus, and she almost accuses him. "Lord, if you'd been there, Lazarus would still be here as well. He'd still be alive." But even now, you know, she defers to him and gives some hope. She says, "You know, God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she kind of says, "Okay, yes, I know Jesus." And she starts, puts on her theology cap and says, "Yes, I know that he'll rise again in the last day when the Messiah comes back and makes everything right." And I can imagine Jesus saying these things to her, reaching out, grabbing her by the shoulders, and looking her in the eyes and saying, "Martha, hold up. Wait a second. Remember who I am? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that will bring back everything the way it's supposed to be. I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" And looking into those blazing, earnest eyes, Martha gives a tremendous testimony of faith, and she says, "Yes, Lord, I do believe you're the Messiah. I do believe you can do whatever you want. Lead on." And so Jesus comes to Martha and he calls his shot. And this is amazing. I think of myself playing pool. I have trouble calling my shots. You know, 8-ball corner pocket, I'd like to say that it would go in, you know, the ball would go in 50% of the time, but it's really much less than that. And I think many of you in many other areas of life probably have tried to do things and were powerless to do them. But here is Jesus, and he says, "I'm going to raise him from the dead." And, you know, he's going to raise him from the dead. He's called a shot, and he's going to make that shot. And here we come to the third reason we want to have Jesus as our friend. He has the power to save you and everybody. This is a Bible story, and I hope no one's bubbles burst to know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Have you ever heard of a story where Jesus didn't, you know, perform a miracle? There's only one, and that's when people in his hometown didn't believe, and actually a second one on the cross when he didn't use a miracle to save himself. But other than that, Jesus is pretty much batting 1,000 when it comes to doing miracles and doing what he wants to do. So here we see that Jesus is omnipotent as well as omniscient. He has the power of the triune God. He has all the power of the maker of heaven and earth and life itself at his disposal to raise Lazarus from the dead. And one day, all of us with him. Let's think about why this makes Jesus the friend that you want and need. Think about a problem that you have. Think about the biggest problem in your life right now. It might be with a relationship, your health, an addiction, finances, something besides those things. Maybe a combination of those things. And now think about how well suited you are to handle that problem. And if you're like me, probably not well suited at all. You know, you're probably like me with the 8-ball. It may go in, but probably not. And yet, think of how well suited Jesus is to handle your problems as the omnipotent Lord of life. Don't you think you'd like to have him in your corner? I know I would. In a 2-year period, my hometown community was racked with a number of suicides. And the first one happened my senior year, and a man, it was my friend on the soccer team's dad, Mr. Anderson, he took his own life, and I was in a depression myself at the time, and that, you know, just thinking about that death really, you know, dove me deeper into a depression, and my parents, particularly my dad, tried to kind of nudge me out of that, and he was well-meaning, but he was powerless to help me. He really didn't have the things to say to me. And so when I had a problem, someone else couldn't help me. They didn't have the power to do that. And then a year later, a second, actually it was like a third or a fourth suicide, but this was the one that hit close to home. Came home from college, and I was the youth intern with our youth ministry. And a girl in our youth ministry committed suicide. And long story short, I was the one that had to tell most of the people in the church that she had, and actually was at the hospital and had to drive her brother home after they had pronounced her dead at the hospital. And talk about being just powerless to help with his problems, with his grief. Very well-meaning on my part, but just powerless. But Jesus, thankfully, is so not like us. He has the power, he has the knowledge. Whatever is our deepest struggle, whatever, you know, is cracking our heart open wide, he has the balm, he has the mortar to put that heart back together again. And he is our shepherd who, when we are walking by his side, we need not fear any evil, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So that's the third reason we want Christ as our friend, is that he has the power to save us and others. And let me say, with both of those families, actually, Christ was working in their lives, and they received much comfort through just their own belief of Christianity, and then also Christian people in our church surrounding them and caring for them in very significant ways. Back to our text. Verse 28 through 36. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up and quickly went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Martha gets Mary to go meet Jesus, and the crowd follows Mary somewhere along the path on the way to the tomb. And when she sees Jesus, she drops to his feet in grief and in reverence and says the same thing that Martha does. "If only you had been there, Lord, my brother would not have died." And Jesus sees her grief, the crowd's grief, and he weeps. He's upset with them. And we have to stop and pause and ask a question here and say, "Jesus, why are you weeping with all these people? You know in just a couple minutes you're going to raise this guy up from the dead. Why didn't you say, 'Hush, hush,' you know, roll up his sleeves and say, 'Watch this.' You know, turn that frown upside down, guys. It's showtime." Why didn't he encourage them that way? Why was he weeping? Well, I think the Greek word for deeply moved gives us a clue. It's embryomai. Embry ma'omai. And that word connotates someone being upset. But not just the sadness of being upset. It also includes the anger of being upset. Jesus is angry and indignant. It's almost like he's a war charger, flaring his nostrils, pawing at the ground, getting ready to charge in battle. Jesus is not just seeing his friend Lazarus' death, but he's thinking about all the centuries of human sin and misery. He's thinking about the billions of grave sites and people mourning over their loved ones. And he's thinking about even his own death that is soon to follow after this. And it's all because of our sin. And he was thinking, This is what I've come here for. I'm facing death in the face, and I will beat him. I will rescue these people from their sin and from their misery. And so Jesus is weeping in anger because he's seeing his enemy face to face, and he's getting ready to vanquish him once and for all. And here we come to the fourth reason we want Jesus as our friend. He has compassion for us. He wants to help. In a world where so many are indifferent to others' suffering and take a live and let die attitude, or even take a perverse satisfaction in seeing others delight laughing at their struggles, Jesus stands out in a stark contrast. He's like the lighthouse that the waves are crashing against that won't be moved. He weeps for the wrongs that we have done and the wrongs done to us. Jesus not only has the power to help us in our darkest hour, but he also has the compassion to help us through it. Earlier we said that because of Jesus' power, you would want him in your corner. But now we know that because of Jesus' compassion, he will be there in that corner with you. In Matthew 11, he says to all of us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And this offer is really for everyone. Many of us would disqualify ourselves from Christ's mercies. Yet we need to know that when people reviled him and spat upon him as he hung on the cross, Jesus did not say, "Father, curse them, annihilate them." No, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And likewise, when the hardened criminal who was hung on the cross next to him said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It's the fourth reason we want Jesus as our friend. He has compassion for you. He wants to help. Back to our text, verse 37 all the way through verse 44. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?" And here they're asking, "Where were you, Jesus, when your Lazarus, your friend, really needed you?" And that's a fair question, albeit asked in a very impertinent way. Jesus is about to prove just how dependable a friend he is when it really counts. Verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Here's a little comic relief. I love the King James where it says, "By now he stinketh." And verse 40, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you will always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So Jesus calls Lazarus out, and you can imagine the eyes popping, the jaws dropping of this crowd of people watching Lazarus doing his best King Tut mummy impersonation. Not that he was a zombie at all, he was fully alive, but they say the cloth is wrapped around his head, and so he probably couldn't see very well, and he's, you know, coming out of a dark cave into the light. And who knows if his feet were wrapped together, and he might have been doing his best Easter bunny hop out of the tomb. We just don't know. You know, it was probably very awkward. That's why Jesus says, "Take those clothes off of him." But we see here that Jesus shows up big time. and he shows us the fifth and final reason why we want him as our friend. We could go on a list all day about reasons we want Jesus as our friend, but in this text, as we come to the close, we're coming to our final point. He is ultra dependable. He will be there for you when it counts, just like he was for Lazarus. And ultimately, where it counts for us is not in our day-to-day struggles, even though Jesus can and often does help us there. And it's not even with us dying, because, you know, Lazarus, he raised him from the dead, but then Lazarus died again. Really, ultimately, where it counts for us is our judgment before God, you know, facing God's judgment. And Jesus comes up huge for us there. Instead of us being declared guilty before God because of the wrong things we have done, Jesus takes our place. He takes the punishment for our sins. He also takes the power of sin and death over us and annihilates them on the cross. And he also gives us his good record before God, where God looks at us and sees perfection from him. And he also gives us his good life's power, in which now that he resides in our hearts, we have the power to live for God, live faithfully. And while we struggle with that, with our old nature and with Christ now, one day we will be fully free of that. We will be glorified in heaven, and we will be ready to serve God and live for him throughout all eternity. So those are five reasons why you want Jesus as your friend. And as we close, I want to very quickly go over five ways that we in turn can show our friendship to Christ. We've very clearly seen that Christ loves us, that he likes us, that he is our friend. Now, how may we be a friend to him? I think some verses in John 15, just a few chapters later from this passage, will help us do this. Let's all read this together out loud. Does everyone have this in their scripture outline? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Four quick ways, a story, and a final fifth way, how we might be Jesus' friends. First, verse 13, if he lays down his life for us, it just only makes sense that we would lay down our lives for him. Just as Chris told us of Galatians 2:20, where I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're living our lives for Jesus. We lay down our lives for Jesus. Also, there's the idea of just as he has loved us, so we want to love others, so we want to lay down our life for others. He says, whenever you do this to the least of these, you do it unto me. Third way, verse 14 here, it says, you know, he who loves me obeys my commands. And in John 14:21, he says that whoever obeys my commands, he's the one that loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So you see, that idea of fellowship comes with Christ, comes when we obey him. And fourth, we want to share our knowledge of Christ with others that they might be his friends as well. And in verse 15 here, he says that, I no longer call you servants because I've made known everything that my Father has made known, so that you are now my friends. You're in the know. You have fellowship with me. And really, to love Christ is to obey his commands, and one of his commands is make me known to everyone in the world. Matthew 28:19, we often say it here, it's the Great Commission. Go out into the world, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the end of the age. Let me tell you about a story, or tell you a story of a man who had this, all these elements play a large role in his life. a man who found Jesus to be a very good friend. His name is Hong Pin, but most people around the world know him as Comrade Dutch. Hong Pin grew up in Cambodia, and when he was a teenager or a 20-something-year-old man, he was recruited into the Khmer Rouge, which was a military communist organization, and they took over Cambodia, and they had a horrible regime that captured, imprisoned, and tortured and killed hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of their own countrymen. And Comrade Dutch was a leader. In fact, he was the warden of the most infamous jail in the country called Toll Sleng. And in that prison, he personally supervised over 17,000 interrogations and tortures and eventual, you know, execution of people. And I'm not going to go into, you know, what he did. Just know it was brutal, and they spared no one, not even infants. And so he lived that lifestyle for maybe 10, 15 years. And then the Vietnamese came into Cambodia and swept the Khmer Rouge out of power, and he hid. He became a regular citizen, a family man, had four children, became a high school teacher and a principal, and apparently was a very good one, very well respected in his community. And he lived that way for about 20 years until the Khmer Rouge, on a tip from someone, came to his home, and because he had deserted them, they gave him the punishment of desertion, which was to bayonet him in the back multiple times, as well as his wife. His wife didn't make it. He did. Somehow survived. Months later, after coming out of the hospital, he stumbled into a evangelistic meeting that a pastor was holding in one of the villages in Cambodia. And he said, "Please teach me, sir. I need to know about God." And so this pastor explained to him the gospel message, that Jesus died for his sins, that he could have forgiveness, a new life, cleansing from, you know, anything that he had done in the past. And this pastor did not know that he was Comrade Dutch. He was just known as Hong Pin to this pastor. And so Hong Pin was the most astute Bible student that this pastor had ever known, and in fact became a lay pastor, and he worked as a medical missionary with some world aid groups, and was sharing the gospel with everyone, oversaw three churches, and was just ministering like crazy in Cambodia, until two journalists found out where he was and figured out that he was Comrade Dutch, and then he was arrested, much to the shock of his pastor that had baptized him and was mentoring him. And everyone just knew him as this kind little man that went around preaching the gospel. Well, you know, God was taking this man through steps in his life where first he, you know, his wife died, where he had to know that, you know, he had to seek out God. And then after he was in Christian ministry for a while, 15, 20 years, then he finally had to confront the atrocities of his past. And it's really interesting because throughout his incarceration now, you know, there are death threats on his life and people want to execute him, rightly so. People want him, you know, to be tried for his war crimes, because really the Nazis had nothing on this guy. I mean, he was every bit as terrible as they were. But all throughout this, he is the only leader of the Khmer Rouge who is now testifying and admitting what he's done and is deeply sorry for it. They brought him to the prison where he tortured so many people, and people who saw the scene said all he did was cry out, I'm sorry," at the top of his lungs, you know, just screaming and crying, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." And this is a man who's changed by Jesus. He doesn't really care if he's executed or not. The only reason why he wants to live is he wants to share Christ with other prisoners so that they might know the forgiveness that he has found. And in fact, he has been sharing Christ with other prisoners, lesser ranking members of the Khmer Rouge. And once they get out of prison, after they've served their time, they go and find his pastor and become discipled and become pastors themselves because they're so transfixed by what has happened to Comrade Dutch. And so you see a man who, Jesus was a friend to him. He cleansed him from all his sins. And then Comrade Dutch, Pastor Hong Pin now, became a friend to Jesus. And let me say that, you know, Christ is a friend to us, we're a friend to him, but ultimately the way we can be a good friend to Christ is not doing things for him, but back to, you know, John 11 here, we just need to let him help. A good friend not only loves and helps their friends, but a good friend also allows their friends into their lives, allows them access to see the trouble spots, the things that we don't necessarily want known, and allows them to come in and be alongside them and help them and love them through those things. And I think Comrade Dutch, Pastor Hong Pin, exemplifies that more than anyone I know. So the moral of the story, be like Comrade Dutch, except for the killing part. Let's pray. Dear Lord,